what we began this morning about talking about Jesus. And you know, there really shouldn't be anything that thrills us like having the opportunity to talk about Christ. As His people, we, I think, ought to look for those opportunities among our friends, our family, amongst ourselves, wherever we go, because our lives, we're commissioned to represent Him here in this world. That's how we act as the light of the world, because He is the true light. And we're a reflection of that light. We're the lower lights that keep burning, to borrow that analogy. He's the great light, and we're the light. And so He, His life, is reflected through ours. And that's what our whole intention is. That, in fact, is one of the primary aims and purposes of the gospel, to form the person of Christ within us. That's why Paul said that I travail with you as little children until Christ be formed within you. Now, I can say that far easier because I wish I could tell you that everything I do, I'm always perfect in execution. I wish I could tell you that I never get frustrated. Kids never bother me. Wife never gets on my nerves. Folks I work with never offend me. People I serve as my clientele, they never make me mad. I never get cut off in traffic. I just whistle Dixie, you know, every day of my life. I just zip-dee-dee-dee-da. Things just wonderful for me. You know that is not the case. And life happens to all of us. So we have plenty of opportunity. That's the upside. We have plenty of opportunity to meet a challenge. And so tomorrow, when you would have normally gotten mad, you say, you know what? I have an opportunity. And in business, we don't see problems, we just see opportunities. Opportunities to shine and to overcome. So we want to do that in our personal lives as well. We want to be able to represent the Lord in a manner that pleases Him because He lives in us. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 3, that Christ dwells in your heart by faith. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Isn't that so very tender? Who loved me and gave Himself for me? That's how much the Lord loves you today. And I hope we all require such love that we love Him the same and that we want to live in a way that brings Him honor. That we want to honor God and we want to honor Christ in what we do. And I think that flows back to what we began talking about here this morning, and that is, what think you of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Now, we set about to offer evidences as to why we can believe. And I don't mean just acknowledge the possibility, but I mean absolutely firmly believe in the probability. You know the difference in those words, the possibility versus the probability? Faith trusts in the probability of the truthfulness of God, not just being open to the possibility, because faith is what He's busy. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So it's not enough just to say, you say you believe in God, James says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Was not Abraham our father justified when he offered Isaac upon the altar, seeing how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And so when you leave this place, I hope that not only do you have a much clearer perception as to the person of Jesus, as we ask the question, what think you of Christ, but a stronger resolve to let Him live in you. You know, the denominational world, whenever they talk about having Christ to come into their hearts, you know, I don't agree with it. I don't agree with their agenda, what they're teaching. I understand what the Bible says about the plan of salvation. I believe. believe in the gospel plan of salvation as I set it forth this morning, as I've attempted to set it forth every night this week. A faith, repentance, making the good confession, and the necessity of being immersed in water for remission of sins. But you know, if you just think about what they're expressing, you know, Christ does indeed have to come into the heart, otherwise he can't dwell in the heart. And that's scriptural. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And so I think we can at least, even though we may not agree in what they're advocating, as far as teaching that we're saved by faith alone, as my mother teaches. Instead, the scriptures teach that we are saved by faith. And faith does not stand alone, that is apart from repentance and the good confession and obedience. In fact, Paul in Romans 1 expressed faith and obedience. Can you turn it on? I don't think I turned it on.
Is that better? All right. You thought you was doing something wrong, didn't you? I hadn't turned it on. Jim sat over all night last night trying to get that thing fixed. So faith and obedience. That's how Paul opened up the book of Romans. That's how he closed the book of Romans. The obedience of faith. And that's what faith does. It obeys. So I hope as we talk here this afternoon about what think ye of Christ, we're going to address what think ye of the prophecies about Jesus. What think ye of Christ's life? Is his life worth your imitation? What think ye of Christ's words? And then finally, what think ye of Christ's death and his resurrection? I'm thankful to God that Jesus came and died on the cross. Because had he not died, being made sin for me, then I would have no opportunity to be saved, and nor would you. And so that message today is one that I hope resonates with each of us. As we contemplate our own living, and perhaps even our own dying, as we think about the eternal nature of our souls, having been made in the image of Almighty God. And so we'll think about this as time permits here this afternoon. Before we do, let us pray. There are some people that you have met who are known to you first by reputation, and some places perhaps that you visit that you've known because of what others have said. And I think before we carefully weigh the evidence about Jesus, that we need to point out what some of his contemporaries had to say about him. True friends love us in spite of our faults and failures, and they often will stand in defense of our character. I've long believed, as I've heard it said, that no one is as perfect as their best friend says, nor are they as bad as their worst enemy may contend. Well, though friends may love us, they also know that we have our faults. And yet we can see those who knew Jesus best of all. Peter, for instance, was with the Lord for about 3 years as he observed him in his personal ministry as Jesus prepared him for the work that lie ahead. And Peter in his writings said there in 1 Peter 2:22, who he did no sin. Peter never saw the Lord make a mistake because Jesus was without fault. Jesus had no fault within him. That's even what Pilate said when he stated, I find no fault in him. The apostle contended by inspiration the same, who he knew no sin. John the Baptist, as being the harbinger of the Lord, said, Behold the Lamb of God. Peter confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The apostle John wrote that what he had recorded was written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Thomas, as we noted the first evening, whenever Jesus showed him the evidence of his hands and his side, he bowed and said, My Lord and my God. I know that these men honestly believed what they wrote because many of them, with the exception of John, died for their faith and their faith as the Son of God. Do you know if the religion of Christ were a conspiracy among the original 12? Do you realize that these men were separated? And so as they went forward in proclamation in fulfilling the Lord's commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Every one of them, with the exception of John, the apostle, was brutally put to death. Now, I can tell you what, you get 12 men together and you have them to conspire to some lie and falsehood, and you separate them and let them get apprehended by the authorities and begin to be interrogated and tortured with the threat of death, I dare say that one, if not all, would break under the pressure and probably admit to the lie. And yet every one of the apostles sealed their faith with their own blood. Not a single one of them denied the actuality of Jesus' resurrection. And the reason is because they had seen it for themselves. The reason is because they knew of His death, and they also had seen with their own eyes His resurrection. And I believe, at least in part, that's why the Lord required their testimony be sealed with their own blood, because they gave their lives. They gave their lives for what they believed. And that gives us the assurance as to the credibility of their testimony, as to what they witnessed and to what they saw. And so whenever they write the things that we read concerning the person of Christ, it is to be believed. However, even for a more unbiased opinion, we can notice the acknowledgement of the Lord's adversaries. For if we can trust the record of divine writ, and I believe we can, as there are so many evidences that show its credibility, I think we can also believe what was said of Jesus' own enemies. In other words, those who opposed Him. Judas, who betrayed Him, described Him as being innocent blood. Pilate, the Roman procurator, could not find any just reason to condemn Him to death and to pass judgment on Him. And so he said, "I find no fault in Him." Pilate's wife warned Pilate to have nothing to do and described Jesus as a just man. Even the demons, whenever Jesus would cast out the demons, they responded, "What have we to do with Thee, Thou Jesus, Thou Son of God?" And He adjured them not to announce to anyone His identity, because His time had not yet come. Even the thief acknowledged, who was crucified along Jesus, that he trusted in God, that Jesus trusted in God. And the centurion, after he saw all of the events of the darkness and of the great earthquake after the Lord's final death, as he bowed his head saying that it is finished, said, "Truly this is the Son of God." Can we not see of all that they stated that even the Lord's archenemies recognized the Lord's goodness, His innocence, His justice, and His deity? And I believe that after we consider the Lord's character, His morals, His ethics, His teachings, and His works, that every person has to conclude that Jesus was a good man. But the question remains, was He more than that? And I would contend, friend, that Jesus was either altogether what He claimed to be, or else He was a fraud, an imposter, or a liar. You see, either today Jesus is Lord, or else He's a lunatic, or else He's a liar, because He cannot claim to be the Son of God. What about people today who also claim to be divine in the sense that Jesus is the Son of God? We discount them, don't we, as being nuts? Don't we claim they're nutty? Whenever they make such a claim, they offer no proof. And yet Jesus says, "If you do not believe Me, at least believe the works that you see in Me." And whenever Jesus would heal the blind and the lame, when He would raise the dead, He showed the power and the glory of God. And all of these things were written in confirmation of what Jesus did so that we might believe. These things, as we read in the very beginning of our meeting, these things are written that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life through His name. And so the evidence is ample as to being able to identify the person of Jesus. And surely you can see that you cannot remain indifferent to all of the evidence or try to take a position of neutrality. I realize that it's easier to take the position of being an agnostic and saying, "Well, I just don't want to go through the mental exercise of having to determine yes or no." Well, that's easy. But I'm going to tell you, that's a very foolish position to take mentally. Because if the Bible is indeed true, it warns us about the judgment which is to come. If the Bible is indeed true, it tells us that today Jesus is our Savior, but tomorrow He's our judge. That's what we contended for the very first night of our meeting when we talked about we see Jesus. We see Jesus as our advocate who is willing to raise a defense for our salvation because we have the affirmative defense of being justified through His blood and being saved from wrath through Him. But when He comes again, He will come and every eye will behold Him. Whenever the eastern sky is split with the shout of the voice of the archangel and the Lord returns, it is then that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God. And if you're unsaved, it'll be too late. You're not going to be able to round up a preacher to confess your sins. You're not going to be able to find that preacher or that brother or that person who tried to share with you the gospel. It'll be too late and your fate will be sealed. And so that opportunity belongs to you in the here and the now, today. But it really hinges upon your answer to the question of what think ye of Christ. And so if you'll allow me for now just a moment, let me take you with me and go through a few very, very important facts. And I want to ask you what you think about the prophecies about Jesus, about His life, His words, and finally, His death and His resurrection. You know, with amazing accuracy, the Bible in over 333 places describes in minute detail the life of Jesus, ranging from His virgin birth in Bethlehem to His atoning death at Calvary. In fact, one of the Scripture's greatest internal proofs of inspiration is the fact that so much was said in the Old Testament and stated in confirmation of what would be seen in the New Testament. You know, there are a lot of people who discount the power of prophecy. There are a lot of people who, when they read the Old Testament, they underestimate just exactly how powerful it is. I don't know if you're familiar with one of the greatest, most recent archaeological finds back in the 1950s, but I understand that during that time, a young shepherd boy out in the Palestinian hills uncovered what has become known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among that find that was found there in that cave were copies of the book of Isaiah. And they can date these copies to be about somewhere around 200 years before the birth of Christ. Now, this is an archaeological find over in Palestine, copies that are dated about 200 years prior to the birth of Jesus. The book of Isaiah itself was originally penned by the prophet Isaiah about 700 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in very minute detail, Isaiah describes so much for us about Jesus as far as His birth, the nature of His ministry, and His ultimate death there up on the cross. In fact, it should be startling that whenever we look back to the old Scripture of all that is said concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, there have been various men to make predictions of various kinds. And you know, there are even people today who claim to have the ability to read people's minds. They're called mentalists. Now, I see every once in a while on that show, America's Got Talent, they'll have mentalists. And they perform some astounding tricks. Somehow they can lead you into answering the right question, and somehow before they'll have written your answer out, and it'll match perfectly. Now, how they do that, I don't know. But I can tell you this, I don't believe they can read your mind. Because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 said, "No man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him." And I don't care how capable a mentalist may be, he does not have the ability to read your mind. Good trick, but he doesn't have the ability to read your mind. Now, when I was over in Russia, I got introduced to a fellow by the name of Nostradamus. Has anyone heard of Nostradamus as far as his quatrains where he predicted the future, having lived somewhere around the late 1400s? And he's esteemed as being this great fortune teller as far as being able to see the future. And supposedly, he even predicted World War II and the rise of Hitler and Germany and all those things. But yet, when you examine what Nostradamus wrote in his quatrains, they are so very different than what Isaiah wrote in his prophecies concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all of biblical prophecies, because God named names and dates and places, and everything come to be fulfilled just as God said, because that's the power basically of divine foresight and of prophecy and all that was written in the scriptures. I don't know if you heard about those two old boys that went out squirrel hunting in the woods. One of them stuttered and the other one had a problem of tremors. And so the one that stuttered was going to shoot the gun, and the one that had tremors was going to lead the way. And so they walked out into the woods, and they come up on a tree and had a squirrel. The old boy that stuttered, he took that rifle and he aimed and said, pow, 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 and missed altogether. Didn't even look like he hit the tree. The guy with the tremors, he said, let me try. And so he took the gun, and, you know, he was trying to, you know, he was trying to just time it, pow, just right, and he shot the squirrel. Squirrel fell down dead to the ground. The man who said it, he said, whoa, shut that thing. He said, sure, you hit it. You aimed at the whole tree. What do you know? Anybody can make a general prediction when they aim at the whole tree. But now God never did aim at the whole tree with pinpoint accuracy like a sniper. He would detail exactly what would come to fruition. And so with well over 330 prophecies concerning the life and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophets painted a beautiful portrait of His life. And that's why Jesus said in John 5 and verse 39, to search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of Me. We also read in Luke 24 that after His resurrection, whenever He was with the disciples, He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written, notice this now, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me. And then opened He their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Do you know the greatest and most reliable proofs available to the apostles as they went forward in preaching the gospel as witnesses to the deity and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ were the Old Testament Scriptures? The greatest power was not in the miracles that they performed, but instead it was in referring to what had been written of old. Notice Peter writing in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark, dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And whenever you read the context of what Peter writes, he admits even to having been eyewitnesses of His majesty. In other words, we saw for ourselves all that Jesus did while He lived here on earth. And yet we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know what that means? That means the greater evidence is what had been written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning Him. That is why when the apostles went about in affirmation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, yes, they performed miracles in confirmation of the power of God, but they would refer people back to the Scripture as they preached Christ. And that's why in Acts 3 we read of Peter's sermon, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of His prophets that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled. Also when Paul at Mars Hill in Acts 17 in verse 2 said, and Paul as his manner was went in unto them, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Whenever Paul stood before King Agrippa, he appealed to the king's sense of reasoning by saying, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. There was truly no greater appeal that the apostles could make than to refer people back to what had been written so long ago in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning the Lord Jesus. And so today we would encourage you to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, to read the Scripture in its entirety, from the very beginning all the way throughout, because there was one great theme that we find announced in all of Scripture. You see, in the Old Testament, it is Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. That reference to a branch, to the new form of government, that God would establish a king whose throne would be without end, that God would establish His kingdom that would break in pieces and destroy the kingdoms of men, and that it would endure forever. All of those promises that God made in the Scripture were all an announcement of the Son of God coming here into this world, that we might believe Him to be the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life through His name. The second point that I want to establish with you here this afternoon is, what do you think about the life of Jesus? You know, in the 11th chapter there of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, be a followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You know, it's very popular today for people to hire and retain what is being described as life coaches. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the very popular motivational speaker, Tony Robbins. Tony Robbins is very successful in his endeavor. He has risen to the top of his field, and so it's becoming more and more popular in various industries for people to retain and to hire life coaches so that you can become a greater achiever in your field. That's true in the field of business. It's true in the field of our people's personal lives. And so here Paul makes the appeal to people to follow him. You follow me and my example, even as I also am of Christ. Now, I don't know what kind of advice you may get from a life coach out of the world, but I'm going to tell you there truly is one who's worth listening to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can follow him. In fact, do you know what Jesus did in his life is making great inroads to the business world? That's why we're now hearing terms like servant leadership. But yet Jesus was the very first to demonstrate the true act of service as far as showing great humility. And having come from heaven and humbled himself and became a servant, but far more than just having left heaven to live in a palace on the earth. No, he was born the lowest of the lows, raised the son of a carpenter. He lived his life in abject poverty with no possessions of his own, as he had no place. In fact, he said on one occasion, the foxes have their dens and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so many biographies have been written about men who have contributed something of great noteworthiness to the welfare and the betterment of society. And so the names and the lives of many inventors and historians and doctors and scientists and presidents and entertainers and philanthropists have all been documented and enshrined up on the biographical page. Well, when we read the Gospels, we're reading a record about the greatest life of one who's ever lived. And so we find the written account of the facts and the events of that person's life. In a biography, we read about their birth, oftentimes, their lives, something maybe about their parents, their training and education, the significance of what they accomplished or contributed, and even perhaps how they died and are remembered. And do you know, though virtually every good biography has some historical value, the most notable and worthwhile biography of all is that of the Lord Jesus. Because in this account, we learn such wonderful, wonderful themes. For instance, the theme of love. And I'm going to tell you, the older that I become and the more that I understand about the gospel, in my opinion, there is no greater biblical theme and no greater power or force in all of the world than true biblical love. I may threaten you as my enemy, and I may control your behavior by the threat of force, but only love has the power to turn you into a friend. And that's why Jesus says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It takes great strength for us to believe the Lord's admonition. Do you know how Gandhi changed India and how Dr. Martin Luther King changed America? It wasn't because they assembled forces and armies to rise in opposition to the mistreatment. Instead, they passively resisted all of the discrimination and the pain, and together, without the threat of retaliation, they stood, and when slapped, they turned the other cheek. And Jesus said, when your enemy so mistreats you, you love your enemy. Now, I don't know if you can tell or not, but my personality is bent in the direction where I'm not scared of much. Now, that's not saying I don't get afraid. I do. In fact, I teasingly tell people I got a yellow streak in me about that wide, but sometimes don't have the sense to be afraid. And so when someone gets on the upset side of me, I've got this nature within me that can just come out. Now, you know the difference between meekness and weakness? Meekness is not weakness, but you know the difference between the two? I tell you what, some big old 6'6" bruiser stood over me and said, sit down. Chances are I'd sit down. Because I was kidding about that not afraid of much part. That's something I'd be afraid of. I'd look up at him and I'd say, yes, sir, I'd sit down. That's weakness. But you know, if I look at a little 4'2" twerp and he says, sit down, and I sit down, that's meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You want to think my Lord was weak? You be falsely accused of something of which you are not guilty, and be spit upon and slapped in the face, and stand there and say not a word in response. You cannot even begin to imagine the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I fail? Oh, every day. Every day. In fact, I'm just now getting even an awareness of how I need to be exercising myself. You read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, love suffereth long and is kind. Love vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up, it does not behave itself unseemly, it seeks not its own. It is not easily provoked, it rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails. That's a lifetime challenge right there. You aspire to living up to the principles of love, and I promise you, you're going to probably work the better part of your life to even begin to master, to be patient in the face of foolishness, to be kind when someone doesn't truly deserve kindness. Do you get the fact that when you show biblical love, that it is not the worthiness of the object that's in question. It's the fitness of the subject. When Paul said, if your enemy hunger, feed him. The enemy may not be deserving of that food. It is not the worthiness of the object. It is the fitness of the subject, in that we overcome evil with good. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Was Jesus the perfect model of that? I submit to you the greatest of all, the nobility of which we cannot even begin to touch the hem of His garment. He truly is worthy of our adoration and our esteem, of our declaration to give Him our glory of all that He did. And so Jesus indeed, He lived a life that is without sin. Someone who went about doing good, was tempted in every point that we are, yet without sin. He truly was a man approved of God among them in all that He accomplished. And so I would share with you today that Jesus' life is one worthy of your imitation. And I would encourage you to learn more about His life, to learn of His compassion and kindness, His love and His goodness. Was Jesus without rebuking His enemies? No, He wasn't. And do you know today there are so many who have a confused idea of what love is? In fact, people think that you're unloving whenever you condemn and rebuke sin. Because that's one of the very first things I hear people say, well, you need to be more loving. Listen, I think some folks don't even have an idea of what love is. Love is not condoning wrong. When the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians 5 rebuked the Corinthians because they had received an immoral man that was guilty of such fornication that was not even named among the Gentiles, that Paul said that one should have his father's wife. We believe that was his stepmother. A son involved with his father's wife, and he says, ye rather are puffed up. Do you know why? It's because they had gotten this misconception. Well, we're being loving by being tolerant. No, sir. That's not biblical love. And that's not the kind of love that God in any sense advocates on any terms. Nor is it when people digress doctrinally either. Somebody print that sermon off and send it over. To love in the truest sense is to have the proper spirit. And people may say, well, I don't like your tone. Well, I get it because my wife tells me that all the time. I'm sorry. I was born with it. I was born with this tone. Had it all my life. Can't do anything about it. So please forgive me. What I'm trying to convey to you is to have the right perception, the right understanding. Because we do indeed need to be loved, but listen, loving. But do you realize your love for God is reflected in the upholding of His Word? And when you give preferential treatment over here to somebody who's left God's Word, what you're saying is, God, I love these people more than I love You. Now they think now, well, I'm being tolerant and kind and sweet and good, and I talk without a tone. And so because I talk without a tone, I'm sweet. Everybody get the point? I can't tell if you're nodding off or you're agreeing with me. Finally, we'll talk about the death and resurrection because our time is gone. Whenever a man spake like this man, the people were astonished at his doctrine as one having authority. He taught in their synagogues. They wonder where he had that wisdom. God said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Jesus said, "I've not spoken to myself, but he's given a commandment of the Father." God's spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, greater than Abraham, greater than the Scriptures, to exist with the Father, to be greater than the Sabbath, to be sinless, to have all power. And if you all want this PowerPoint, I'll give it to you, because I don't want to just run over it without you having the opportunity to have it. So I'll be happy to share it with you. But I want to get to one of the most important parts, and that is his death and his resurrection. I wish I had the time to go through with and for people all that we can learn, both in the Old Testament and the New, concerning the death of Jesus. Because it is so very, very important for us to see why Jesus came to earth and how that he ultimately gave himself as a ransom for sin. You see, Christ came and he died on a Roman cross. He was made a curse for us. Because as it is written, as we read in Galatians, cursed is everyone that hanged on a tree. And so God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we through him might be made the righteousness of God. Do you know what makes the Christian religion superior to all religions in the world? Not just the foundation of the moral teachings. I would lay the Word of God up beside any book in all the world. I don't care where it comes from. I don't care how philosophical it may be. There is no book that begins to compare to the Bible. But there's no religion that has as its basis the concept of atonement and redemption and salvation. The Buddhist will teach you simply to do better and through meditation to accept your plight of pain and give you in hopes of reincarnation. So if you live good enough, your karma will be favorable. When you come back, you might be an ant. Oh, I want to believe in the resurrection and have the hope of life. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years prior to the coming of Christ, said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And the Lord saw the anguish of his soul. And was satisfied. I don't care where you've been and how broken your life has become. This is redemption. And it's because God so loved the world. And no one took Jesus' life away from him, because he freely laid it down. He became a sacrifice. And he sacrificed his life. And he shed his blood for our salvation. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that he loved us to give the very best that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, what more could we hope to say to convince you of the great need that you have to enjoy the salvation of God by obedience to the gospel of Christ? Do you today believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, are you willing to confess Him before men? Are you willing to confess, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God"? Will you turn from your sins by repenting, changing your mind about things you've done in your past and turning to God? That means that we turn from the power of Satan unto God. We turn from darkness to light. That's what I believe is meant when it says that He might give repentance unto the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Could you not be so touched by the word of the Lord that in hearing it, it would change your mind, which brings about the change in your life? And if you'll do that, we're prepared to assist you by baptizing you, into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We can help unite you together with your Lord into His death, because that's what Paul explained in the 6th chapter of Romans. Do you not know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And so there is that great image, that when I am baptized, I am united with Christ into His death. It's there that His blood washes all my sins away. That's why I read, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." And that's what I would instruct you from the Word of the Lord to do today. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, make that good confession, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but maybe you've not lived as you should. Maybe things are missing in your life that need to be made right. We invite you to do that today while we stand and while we sing.